Amen. Well, please turn with me now in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1 as we conclude the beginning, as we conclude this first chapter of Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. Colossians chapter 1, I'm getting muddled here as I look for it, and so there's a chance you are too, but I always remember General Electric Power Company. That has been a help to me since my earliest days as a Christian. If you are struggling to get Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians in the right order, General Electric Power Company, and you'll get there. So Colossians 1, reading from verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we might present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Amen. Well, as Paul wrote to this young congregation, seven or so years old, in the town of Colossae, he has written with two main purposes in mind. First of all, he is writing to counter the teaching of the false teachers who are in danger of leading this congregation to believe that faith in Christ is not sufficient to receive all the blessings of God. And secondly, Paul is writing to use this opportunity to more generally build up his readers in their faith, complementing the ministry of Epaphras among them and setting them to lead lives that are molded and shaped by the gospel. One of the amazing things about this letter is the power of the feeling that we find the apostle communicating with. Remember, this is a congregation that he has never met. It's what he says here in chapter 2, verse 1, when he describes the Colossians and the Laodiceans as those whom he has never seen face to face. And this is a congregation that is, in the grand scheme of things, fairly insignificant. The other letters that we find in our New Testaments written by Paul are written to fairly important congregations, or written to congregations that have fairly significant problems. So we have letters like that to the church in Rome. The church in Rome, perhaps the single most important congregation in the first century, humanly speaking, apart from the church in Jerusalem. By the grace of God, this congregation had been established in the very heart of the empire, and Paul writes to them a comprehensive and compelling systematic presentation of Christian doctrine, that he might help build up this church, strengthen this church, that their witness in the very heart of the empire, in the very heart of Roman religion, might be strong and winsome. Or we have the letter of Paul to the congregation at Ephesus. Ephesus, not a town as politically important as Rome, but certainly one that has tremendous potential from a missionary standpoint. Remember, this is a town that stands on significant trade routes that went to the east and the west and the north and the south. A strategic town from a missiological perspective. And so Paul writes to them a letter in which he skillfully balances those imperatives and indicatives of the Christian life, balancing his letter between reminding them and filling up for them what God has done for them in Christ, and then leading them on to see what they must now do in response. In that letter, Paul gives solid instruction that this strategic church might be strong and that they might be able to send out faithful witnesses to the four corners of the earth. So Paul writes to important churches, but he writes to churches also that have been plagued by significant problems. We won't go into it all again, but we have noted several times the churches in Galatia and in Corinth. Churches that, in reading the letter, seem to be on the very edge of collapse. Such is the damage that has been done, either through the compromise of doctrine or the compromise of morals, and both in some instances. But here is the church in Colossae, a small and unimportant country town, really little more than a village by the first century AD. An insignificant town that lay out of the way, it had no great influence or pull, and which, despite the false teaching that was arising, does not yet seem to have been critically damaged by it. In one sense, it's surprising that this letter is in our Bibles at all. We know that not every letter that Paul wrote is included in our Bibles. And so for God to include this letter is tremendously significant. It's part of the canon of Scripture for the glory of Christ and for the good of believers. In the wisdom of God, this letter, written to an unimportant town that are not yet at the point of crisis, this is part of the healthy diet that God has laid out for His people. So we have to ask, well, how is this letter important? Well, it's important, of course, on a variety of levels, not least what we outlined right at the beginning of the sermon, the doctrine that Paul is giving to them and the way in which he is guarding them against the rising heresy. But maybe more than anything, I hesitate to make a qualitative statement like that, but maybe more than anything, this letter is significant because it tells us that there are no small Christians and there are no small churches. Right, think of the doctrine of that we find in this letter. Paul has already described for us an understanding of Christ's true divinity that really, literally blows our minds. Right, in verses 15 through 20, the apostle has given us a picture of Christ that our brains just come to the end of. Right, that our processing power just stops, right? There's a sense in which we read through 15 through 20 and we suddenly get that little scrolling wheel of death like you sometimes get on your computer. Your processing power has been brought to its capacity and you struggle to take in everything that the apostle's writing. It's just five verses, but he has packed it so full with the beauties and the glories and the heights and the depths and the lengths and the breadths of what it means for Christ to be God incarnate, come to redeem His people. This is doctrine that is so rich and full that we might, by the grace of God, be able to apprehend it, but we're never going to be able to comprehend it. And we'll see as we go on that Paul helps his readers, helps us then to bring that doctrine down to land in our lives, to help us use that doctrine to be on our guard against what he will call in chapter 2, verse 4, plausible arguments, to be on our guard against those convincing philosophies that surround us that would eventually lead us away from Christ. Now, this letter's short, it's just four chapters, but it's full. Paul unpacks for us in this letter the glories of Christ and the significance of our union with Christ in salvation. He wants us to see what that means for our Christian identity, both intellectually and practically. There are many rich and important aspects to this book, but we have to remember the context into which it was written. We have to remember that this rich, deep, full theology is written by the apostle to a congregation that is of no earthly importance. These Colossians were not likely going to be world changers. These were not the culture shapers like those who were in the congregation in Rome. Right? These were never going to be the politically powerful. And they likely weren't going to be the means by which the gospel was spread far and wide, like the Christians in Ephesus. These were ordinary country folk who in the eyes of the world were wholly insignificant. But Paul in this letter writes with no less fervor, no less energy, no less passion for the welfare of their souls than he writes to anyone else. And that is what I think comes through particularly in the passage that we're looking at this morning. Paul has just given a beautiful and extended meditation on the wonder of the gospel. Right, if I could bring out of retirement my old illustration of the funnel for a moment. We've seen how Paul began with this general encouragement at the beginning of chapter 1. Assuring his readers of the genuineness of their faith, he's narrowed that in a little from verse 9. He's told them how he is praying for them, that they might grow in that faith. And he's focused in a little bit further in verse 12 to fix their eyes on the essence of their faith, which is the saving work of God in Christ. And then coming in more, really finally in verse 15, he has put the laser focus on Christ and on the magnificence of his person and the wonder of his work. And really all of it has been leading, as we saw last week, to verse 23 and his statement, if you continue steadfast and stable in the faith. Really the whole trajectory of these first 22 verses was to get to verse 23. From that general commendation to that pointed exhortation that they not turn away from Christ. Having heard the reports of their well-doing in the faith, it's as if Paul is saying, I want the next report that I hear of you to be that you are abounding in your faith. But it's here, in our passage this morning, that we are given a glimpse into the heart of the apostle that underlies all of this. It's here that we read of how Paul is deeply and personally invested in the spiritual welfare of the Colossians and indeed the Laodiceans, as he says in chapter 2, verse 1. It's clear that this is not a form letter. This is new material. This is fresh material written directly for this specific congregation and bubbling out of a shepherd's heart for the welfare of this specific flock. To Paul sitting imprisoned in Rome, there's nothing small about these Christians. There's nothing insignificant about them. Nor is there anything remote about them. He might not have ever met them, but yet he writes to them with a personal passion that they grasp the gospel more deeply. They're not just fobbed off with, Epaphras has told me what's going on. Get your hands on a copy of the letter I sent to the Ephesians, and that'll help, right? And, or he doesn't just give to Epaphras some verbal instruction that he is then to pass on to the congregation, right? No doubt those would have been helpful, but it's not what he gives. We've all been in situations like that, I think. Maybe it's a visiting preacher at church, maybe a conference at work. Brings in a speaker, and it's clear that the speaker's just phoned it in, right? He's gone to his filing cabinet, he's pulled out an old presentation, and he's figured that'll do for these people. Now, if it was the General Assembly, or if it was the annual shareholders meeting, he'd write something new. He'd probably spend weeks poring over his material to make sure that every phrase was carefully crafted, every little funny aside was in the right place, that there was a little pause for applause or whatever in his little script. But he's going to just a little church, a little conference. He's going to speak at a regional office, and so he just finds something he's done before, and he says, well, that'll do for them. But that's not what the letter to the Colossians is. What we find in this letter is an intense and intentional focus that these specific readers would understand more of the fullness of God's love for them in Christ, and that standing firm on that gospel, they would be able to counter the specific false teachers that had come to Colossae, and that they would be able, in their specific life situation, to apply that gospel practically. Right? Far from being a form letter or being the repackaging of old material, what we find in this letter really is something that comes from Paul's viscera. It's something that comes up out of his heart, something that's coming out of his guts. Right? Paul had met these Christians. They were these insignificant villagers in a place that had once been important, but now lay off the beaten path. They were nobodies in the world's eyes, but Paul loves them. And he longs to see the gospel put down deep and lasting roots among them. Just look at the language that he uses in this passage, this warning. He talks in verse 24 of his sufferings for their sake. In verse 29, he says that he toils, struggling with all his energy that powerfully works within him. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, that he wants them to know how great a struggle he has for those in Colossae and Laodicea. Right? And what is it in particular that generates such a depth of feeling? It is the conviction concerning his ministry that he make known the riches of the gospel in Christ. What compels Paul in his struggle, what fuels his gospel suffering, what drives his anguish over the well-being of the Colossians is the deep desire that the mystery of the gospel be fully grasped by these young Christians. He wants them to get it. He wants them to understand. And he wants them to be profoundly transformed by what he is writing to them. There's a sense here, I think, that we are given a glimpse into how Paul never got over his conversion. When God spoke to Ananias in Damascus, commissioning him to go and restore Paul's sight, having been blinded when Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Now, do you remember Ananias reluctant to go? This sounds like a suicide mission to Ananias. Paul is notorious for being the chief persecutor of the church, but yet Ananias is commissioned by God to go to him, to find him. And Ananias is given an insight into the life and ministry that lies ahead of this former scourge of the church. In Acts 9:15, the Lord says to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." That's what Paul's referring to in verse 24. When he says that he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Right, from the very beginning, it was clear to Paul that his path of discipleship, his ministry, would be one that was full of afflictions. And so what he is experiencing on behalf of the Colossians is no surprise to him. In fact, he can rejoice in it because he knows that this is part of doing what Christ called him to do. That suffering for the well-being of this congregation was at the very heart of what Christ had called Paul to do at Damascus. Right, and what is the call? Just digging down a little further, Acts 9:15, it was to carry the name of Christ before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Paul just essentially phrases that here in verses 25 and 27, where he says that he is called to be a minister according to the stewardship of God to make the word of God fully known.
Or verse 27, to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. On the Damascus Road, the mystery of the gospel had been revealed to Paul. But here was Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, as he was otherwise known. And he knew plenty about Jesus. That's what compelled him to go on his persecuting journeys. He had heard the stories that surrounded Jesus. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, prior to his conversion, he knew the gospel. And it was that gospel that drove him on to find out these Christians and to arrest them and to bring them back to Jerusalem where they could be tried for blasphemy. He knew what Jesus said about himself. He knew what Christians said about Jesus, but it was a mystery to him. In his sin blindness, he had not been able to see how in Jesus all the Old Testament had come to its glorious fulfillment. He'd not been able to build those bridges and make those connections to see how Christ is the wonderful fulfillment of absolutely every jot and tittle in the Old Testament. Despite his great learning, despite his qualifications as a teacher in Israel, despite his zeal for the things of God even, he had been unable to see that every page of the Old Testament whispers the name of Christ. Paul, before his conversion, had been so close to Jesus, but had been absolutely unable to see him. Jesus, the gospel, it literally was a mystery to him, something he could not comprehend. But it was in Damascus that God revealed that mystery to Paul. It was that mystery that was revealed to Paul when Christ appeared to him and changed his heart and stripped him of his spiritual blindness. And it was for the sake of that mystery that Paul was commissioned by God to go forth and pour himself out. That mystery that had remained so elusive to Paul before his conversion was to be the very thing now that was to drive his entire life, the desire that others would see what he had seen, that others would be transformed just as he had been transformed, that others would behold the glory of Christ, and that they too would be compelled to live lives solely for the glory of Christ the Redeemer. And so it was for the revelation of that mystery far and wide that Paul was suffering. Suffering physically, as he describes in 2 Corinthians 11, vividly telling us of how he was imprisoned and beaten and imprisoned, whipped, stoned, shipwrecked, threatened, hungry, thirsty, exposed. What he's referring to here, suffering emotionally for the sake of those to whom he ministers. Right, what Paul reveals here is that he agonizes over them. He agonizes over these Colossians. He struggles with that deep, visceral longing that this gospel would take root in the hearts of those among whom it has been preached, that it would take root in the hearts of those to whom he writes. In 2 Corinthians 11, 28, Paul does one of these things that maybe makes us a little uncomfortable. Paul says that he struggles with anxiety for the churches. Now we think, come on, Paul, you know better than that. Jesus said not to be anxious about anything, but in everything to make our prayers and supplications known to God. That sufficient for the day is the trouble therein, that we are to not to worry. But as Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:22 struggles to find language to describe his deep longing for the churches, really all he can land on is saying that he's anxious for them. He's struggling with anxiety for those amongst whom he ministers. And I think that's what he's talking about here when he's talking about his sufferings and his struggles. Right? He's anxious for them. He's emotionally suffering for them. Right? It didn't matter that this was a small church in a small town. Paul's concern was not about wowing big audiences or building a name for himself. His concern was that these Colossians, as insignificant as they were, that they would see the hope of glory embodied in Christ. That they would see that hope sealed to them in their union with Christ. Paul deeply, gutturally wanted this doctrine of reconciliation with God through union with Christ to be the very anchor of their souls and the core of their identities, so that they would, verse 23, continue in the faith stable and steadfast. And just a few quick words of how this applies to us. In my desk drawer, the first week that I served you all, as I was settling in, I taped to the bottom of my desk drawer a quote by a Scottish minister called William Still, who wrote a little book that's excellent called The Work of a Pastor. And this quote that's taped into my desk drawer says this. It says, "Your quiet persistence, this charge or parish or living, is not a mere stepping stone to a better appointment. God has caused you to become a pastor to some souls here who are as valuable to him as any in the world. Your quiet persistence will be a sign that you believe God has a purpose of grace for this people, and that this purpose of grace will be promoted not by gimmicks or stunts or new ideas, but by the word of God released by preaching in prayer." When I've been tempted to covet other pulpits or ministries, and I wish I could say I've never been tempted, but there are times where I think, man, if I was at that church, it'd be easygoing. No problems, no worries. If ever I've been tempted to cover other pulpits or ministries, if ever I've been tempted to envy other ministers and what God has given to them and the ministries that God has appointed for them, I've opened my drawer and I've read that quote and I've been reminded of exactly what we find in this passage this morning. Right, Golden Isles Presbyterian Church is a small church in an insignificant community. We're not world changers here. We're not culture shapers. We don't lie at an international crossroads. We are not home to the highest of academic institutions. But you all are as precious as any in the kingdom. And you have been entrusted to my care. And you've been entrusted to Wes's care. And Clay's care. And Jared's care as well, as fellow ministers of the gospel in this congregation. And so the first point of application is to me. It's to us, the elders, that we too would pursue a deep, visceral love for you all. That we would not be content with just a professionalism in ministry or an administrative approach to what we do, but that we would be compelled from our very guts to see you all grow in your knowledge of the gospel. That we would be rooted in the knowledge that God has a purpose of grace for you all, and that that purpose of grace is applied through the preaching of the word by prayer. This is an exhortation to us that we would take our calling seriously and that we would suffer, that we would be anxious, that we would struggle for you all and your spiritual well-being. And so the first application is to us. But related to that, I would ask that you would pray for us. I know that you do. We feel it. But keep doing it. Pray that the Lord would give us even softer hearts even more tender hearts, that we would struggle even more powerfully over your spiritual well-being, that we would be men who are truly impassioned when we think about your spiritual welfare, that we would be men following the pattern that Paul reveals here. But listen, this applies to you all as well. If this is how we are to feel about you, then it is how you must feel about yourselves. Right? There can be a temptation in a little church, in a little community, to think, well, I'm nothing special. We are nothing special. We are not going to be world changers. We're not going to be culture shapers. And so really, I can kind of just settle into the middle of the road. I don't need to be overly enthusiastic about my faith. I'll go to church, I'll read my Bible, but I'll just stay in the middle of the road. I don't need to go deep with my theology. I don't need to get into the deep things of God. I'll stick with what I have. I'm thankful for it, but I'll just keep on here. But this passage says no. It doesn't matter who you are or where you are. Right? Paul is writing to ordinary Jews, and what does he give them? He gives them the deepest and the richest and the fullest of theology. Right? Paul is writing to ordinary Jews, and what does he give them? What does he say? He says he struggles, he suffers in his desire that they would understand how great the riches of the gospel are. And so this challenge comes to you. Is that how you think of your Christianity? Right? If an alien, right, this is not the best of illustrations, but I couldn't think of anything else. If an alien is to land and come and just observe your life, he's got the powers of invisibility and he just posts himself in your house for a while. Does he see a man and a woman that is wrestling to get to grips with the deepest of Christian theology? Does he see a man and a woman that are struggling to go deep and to understand the revelation of the mystery of the gospel in Jesus Christ? Or maybe more pointedly, is that what your children see? Is that what your grandchildren see? Are you wrestling to grasp the gospel more deeply, more profoundly? Are you anxious to know more of the riches of the glory of the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory? Are you reading books that are challenging you? Books that are just slightly above your theological level, books that will stretch you? Are you listening to podcasts that will unfold more of the gospel to you? Are you watching lectures that will take you into the deep waters of your faith? Listen, we have a wealth of resources available to us, so nobody's excuse is a problem of access. It's only ever a problem of desire. And this passage challenges you to desire that depth, so that, verse 23, you would be firm and steadfast in the face of temptation, and that you would live a life conformed to the gospel you profess. We're given a window here into the heart of the apostle, and it's a tender heart. It's a heart that is focused on the glorification of Christ in the spiritual growth and maturity of Christ's people. May God give us a holy discontent and spur us on that we too would struggle and suffer to know Christ and make him known. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that all too often we are found as lukewarm believers. We confess that too often we are perfectly happy with the level of Christian maturity that we have attained. Oh, we pray, Father, for the ministry of your Spirit, that he would shake us from our slumber. Lord, this is a dangerous prayer. For when you did that with the Apostle Paul, you led him into a life that was to be full of suffering and struggle and anxiety. But yet we want it, because we want to know Christ more. We want to see more of those riches that are in him. We want to know more of you and all that you have done for us in Christ. We want to be mature believers who are faithful in the discipleship of our children. Husbands who lead our homes well in the things of God. Wives who are faithful in serving their husbands because they are compelled by the riches of the gospel. Father, help us. Help the elders of this church to be men who are not just content with a professionalism. Give us, Lord, a guttural desire for the welfare of this congregation. And give this congregation that heart longing too, that they might eagerly pursue you, to know you and give you glory. Father, hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.